Father, we do love you, God, and we do thank you for this moment, God, your word that is eternal, Father, that is inerrant, Father, God, that is so strong, so relevant, God, Lord, all of space and time, Father, are in your hands, and this morning, we just want to hear from you. God, I pray that every heart in this place be receptive to the gospel this morning. For that is what changes us, God. That is what lifts our eyes to the giver of life. Father, you are the treasure. You are the treasure in this earthen vessel. So God, this morning be exalted. Father, hide me behind the cross. God, give me the power this morning that makes this thing come to life through the Holy Spirit. God, we love you in Jesus' name. If you believe that, say amen. Amen. Well, I am excited and ready to preach the word this morning. I'm going to dive right in. If you have a bulletin, you'll notice that there are two blank pages, and you're going to want to fill those up this morning because we're going to tackle a good bit, and it's going to be encouraging to you, and there's going to be a lot said this morning, but I want you to take some good notes, and I want you to track with me. And we'll see what the Lord has to say to us this morning. So we've been going through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17. Started in 1, now we're in 17, and God has blessed it. God has opened up our eyes to his truth, his gospel that is unstoppable, as Trevor mentioned this morning, as he explained it so well. The gospel goes forward, and it is unstoppable. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at where Paul comes in contact with, as he has in the past, the culture, but particularly Paul is interacting with culture in a unique way. And so what I want you to hold on to this morning as I'm preaching this is the title being Gospel Clarity in a Confused Culture. Gospel Clarity in a Confused Culture. It was true then, and it's true now, that the gospel brings clarity. The gospel is the standard, but we rub up against culture. You live within the culture. You see it. You hear it. You experience it. So what does the gospel have to do with that? Now, I want us to think about culture and how we impact and interact with it this morning. There's much talk within Christian communities of what's the most effective way for us to impact the culture around us. What's the most effective way to go about doing that? And particularly within my generation, there's kind of been a pendulum swing with the belief that if we are going to effectively impact the culture, the way we do it is by becoming more like the culture. Within my generation, I see this a lot. By becoming more palatable to the culture as Christians, we have to learn the culture's language. We have to learn the culture's music. We have to adopt the culture's styles. And not only do we learn them and do we adopt them, but we've got to master them and we've got to mirror them because we have to become what the culture is. And it's only then that we will be effective and actually reach the culture. It's only then. And it's ironic that people who actually have that view, they actually go to Acts 17 to try to prove it. But I would suggest to you this morning that Acts 17 actually says the opposite. The exact opposite. And we're going to find out why. So Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 1, you got Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. Verse 1 says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom." Now, if you've been tracking with us before, you know that Paul likes to go and hit the synagogue first. In the previous chapter, we saw where Paul is trying to find a synagogue, but there's got to be at least 10 believing Jewish men, or they cannot build a synagogue. So he goes down to the river where they've got a place of prayer. But now, in Thessalonica, he finds a synagogue. And it is his custom to go into the synagogue. Now, there's three reasons why he does this. One is, Paul himself has the rabbinical title and has the robes and the garments to where he is a rabbi. And anytime you've got a rabbi that goes into a guest town, into a synagogue, that rabbi is welcomed as the guest rabbi, and he is given a chance to say something. And so Paul goes as the visiting rabbi to the synagogue, and he's sitting down, he's got his gear on, and they go, oh, we noticed you're a visitor. Would you like to have a few words? And Paul goes, well, I think I will have a few words. I think I do got something to say. Thank you for calling on me. So he gets up, and we know what Paul's going to say. But he gets up and he preaches the gospel. So that's one reason why he does it. Another reason is he wants to go to his people. He is Jewish. He wants to go to the Jewish people first because there's a point of commonality. At least they know something about God. At least they know something about Scripture. So Paul goes to the Jewish people first, the church folk, to say, listen, if we're going to get anything right, it's got to start in the house of God. The church folk got to get it right. So Paul goes to his own people. Now, that's not to neglect the Gentiles. Because Paul is saying, listen, if y'all don't get it first, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. But Jewish folks, listen, you got to hear the truth. So Paul goes there for that reason. The third reason is just out of respect. And so he goes, and the Bible says that three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scripture. Now, this is interesting to me because the Bible doesn't say that he argued with them. The Bible says that he reasoned with them for 3 days. So he had conversation with them. He provided explanation to them. He engaged in apologetics. But listen, for us this morning, when we look at Paul and go, oh man, that's Paul. Listen, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. We are called as well to engage in these conversations and to reason with people and converse with people about the gospel. But you can't reason from scriptures that you don't know. And oftentimes the excuse, well, I just don't understand the Bible. And I get that, but my response is, well, what are you doing to better understand the Bible? What are you doing? Are you consistently coming to church to hear the word of God? Are you involved in Bible study? What are the books on your shelf? What's in your library? What commentaries are you looking at? Who are you talking to on the phone to go, hey, listen, can you help me understand this? Even calling me, and I love those conversations, and many of you have called me and said, hey, Pastor, I don't really understand this verse, this passage I was reading. Can you help me break it down? I love that. But what are we doing to better understand? Because that can't be our excuse that, well, I just don't get it, so God knows my heart. Yeah, the Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And our heart has to be changed by the gospel, but we got to know the gospel. You have to desire the word of God. There's plenty that I still don't get and understand. And my dad is one that I call up. There was something in Exodus chapter 4. I said, Dad, help me understand this. We sat on the phone for like 2 hours just sitting on that thing. On Exodus 4, just breaking it apart. There are men that I go to and things that I have to study and read because I don't know all there is to know. But I got a hunger for it. And everyone should have that. And so to better understand the gospel. Verse 3, it says, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ. This is what Paul's doing in the synagogue. He explains and proves it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying that this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Praise God. Verse 5 says, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, it says they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. Now this guy named Jason, commentaries would say that this guy, his house was probably a central place where a lot of folks met, where the church was held. So word goes around that, hey, that Jason guy, he's having the church in his house, so let's go get him. So they go to Jason and drag him out, trying to find these Christians, trying to find Paul. Verse 6 says, and when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. I love that. They're saying these guys have turned the world upside down. I would actually rephrase that. They have turned the world right side up because it's already upside down for the sake of the gospel. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. You got that right. There is another king, actually the only king of kings, and that is Jesus. But it didn't sit well with the people. Verse 8, and the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Apparently, they were able to pay off the mob, pay off the authorities there to say, hey, listen, would y'all leave us alone if we pay you off? And they said, yeah. So they did. He was able to pay some money, and they let them go. Now we see Paul and Silas in Berea. They were in Thessalonica, which is amazing, too, by the way, because in your Bible, there's two books, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, and Paul is writing that now to the Thessalonians. Pretty cool. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. They sent them out, saying, man, you got to get out of town. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. They're doing what they always do, right? Go to the synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Wait a second. How do you receive the scripture with all eagerness and then examine it to see if it's true or not? How do you do that? Wait, man, how could they? They're not really receiving it then. If they you say they're eager, but then they're not receiving it, or they're looking at it trying to examine if it's true. They're not walking in faith. Well, actually, this is what walking by faith looks like. Because what they're doing is they're examining the scripture. Listen to me, church. Faith is not blind. Faith is not blind. And if I could be really honest with us this morning, do you know what we tend to equate faith to? Blindness. Because here's what happens. And we go, hey, just have faith. Here's what we think. Just have faith. Okay, all right, I'm going to have faith. We equate faith to blindness. We think that having faith means you just go and, hey, just go on something that's empty and void and it's blindness. And you just walk in. You don't know what's going to happen, but you're just kind of tracking along. And it's this blind faith and you have nothing to base it on. But the Bible says, and in Hebrews 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is the evidence? It is Jesus. What is the substance? It is Jesus. What is the word of God and the scriptures point to? Jesus. The Bible says in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. So when I base my faith off of scripture and I look at it to examine and see, hey, is this true? My faith is being strengthened because it is. It is true. The word of God is true. And as I look at his scripture and as he encourages me and as he proves himself over and over in his faithfulness and his righteousness and his patience with me, it strengthens my faith. So my faith is not blind. My faith is based on the word of God, the substance of Jesus, the evidence of Jesus. Our faith is not blind. Don't let anybody convince you of that. God gives us the faith to believe. And that's why when we look at scripture with the faith that he's given us, our eyes are open to the truth of the gospel. And it changes our life. And so we receive it with eagerness and we continually look at the scripture and say, yes, this is true. It is real. And that's what they were doing in this moment. And here's the thing too. Even if you look at it, if you look at scripture, and you look at the word of God and you go, oh, I don't know, Lord. I'm struggling with that one. Like you tell me you love me, but I'm struggling because I don't know what love really is. And I had really, really bad examples of love in my life. I had folks who said they loved me, then they left me. I had folks who said they loved me, and then they abused me. God, I got a hard time with that scripture, but here's what you need to know. The word of God can stand up to your skepticism. The word of God can take it. God can handle your questions. God can handle your confusion. The Word of God is strong enough to stand up to that because it's truth and it's real. The Bible continues on in verse 12 of Acts 17. It says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too. They caught word. They said, now that joker's down in Berea, we got to go over there too. They caught word, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Verse 14, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command from Silas for Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, Paul is on his way to Athens. The Bible says in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So let's stop there for a second. Now, Paul, he had been in Philippi, where he and Silas were thrown into jail. He had gone to Thessalonica. He had gone to Berea. Now he's sent to Athens. And it seems like wherever Paul goes, there's either a revival or a riot or both. And so Paul, and this is interesting, he's been run out of town in those other places, but this time he is sent to Athens by himself. Now, the text didn't say this, but it's hard not to imagine that after a while, this lightning rod, who is Paul, who always finds a way to make people want to kill him and everybody around him, right? He's told by his friends, go on to Athens. We'll catch up with you later. He sent to Athens and they go, we'll call you. Yeah, we'll call you. They sent him to Athens by himself. So he's in Athens. His boys are going to catch up with him later, but he's in Athens. And Paul is there and he's waiting for them. And the Bible says that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now he sees the idols in the city and he can't take it. It's not just an anger, but it's an anguish within Paul. He is undone. He sees these idols within this city. He sees the statues. He sees the monuments. He sees people bowing down to concrete. He sees all the idols in the city, and Paul is undone. He is in anguish. He's a Jewish man, and he's a Benjamite, which means if there's anything that he abhors, it is idolatry. And he looks at it, and he's struck to the core. Now, I just wonder, what would Paul think if he came to Athens, Georgia? What would Paul say? What would he think? Because I'm pretty sure in this city there are many statues, monuments. You go about 2 miles that way. This very large arena where 90,000 plus gather from all over the state and southeast. And I don't think it's too far-fetched to say that many worship there. What would Paul think if he came in Athens, Georgia? How would he feel? How would it prick him? What would be his thoughts? See, Paul, what he feels is not a sense of this Christian superiority over these folks who were in this culture and worshiping these idols. He doesn't feel this Christian superiority, but what he senses, and don't miss this, what he senses is an overwhelming mandate to proclaim the truth of the gospel to a confused culture. This is what he feels. A confused culture who have not heard the truth of the gospel. That's what he is pricked in his heart to do. He says, they don't know the gospel. Obviously, they don't. They can't because they're worshiping idols. They're bowing down to this stuff. They've given their lives over to it. So there's no way that they know the gospel. There's no way they know Jesus. So they've got to know him. I've got to preach Jesus. Now, unfortunately, this is often the first departure between us and Paul, because many of us, when we see the climate, we see the culture, we do one of two things. Either we turn our spiritual nose up and go, those people, just look at them. And all kind of sin, all kind of idolatry, all kind of debauchery. It's just those people. And we isolate ourselves because we look at those people. We cast judgment on those people. We turn our spiritual nose up to those people. Look at that culture. Look at that music. Look at what they wear. Look at what they're driving. Look at how they carry themselves. Either we do that, or the second response that we have is, how can I be a part of that? How can I be a part of that? How can I get that kind of attention? Right? I see what the culture is doing, and I see how people live and what they drive, and how can I get in on that? How can I get that kind of attention? How can I fit in? It's one of two things. If it's not the response that Paul had. Verse 17 says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Now you need to know that is an insult. That's an insult. Because what you get is that comes from a Greek word called spermaopagus, and that means, is the word picture there is someone who takes seeds from the ground, sunflower seeds, and they chew them and they spit them out. In other words, this babbler hasn't fully digested his words. He's just taking stuff and spitting it back out. He hadn't thought about it. He hadn't reasoned about it. We're the philosophers and we're the Stoic. And this guy's just a babbler. What's this guy got to say? He's taking words and chewing them and spitting them back out. The Bible says, others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Now, here's something that you need to know is just the context here. They thought that he was preaching two different gods, two different divinities, one being Jesus, a male, and the other was Anastasia, which was the goddess, her name meant the resurrection. And so when they hear Jesus and the resurrection, they think that Paul is preaching about two different gods. And that's why they say foreign divinities, because they think he's talking about Jesus and he's talking about this Greek goddess when he says the resurrection. So they go, man, this guy's a babbler. He's so confused. You don't know what he's talking about. Verse 19. It says, they took him and brought him to Areopagus. Now, Areopagus, another term for that is Mars Hill. Now, Areopagus served as the meeting place for the Areopagus court. It was the highest court in Greece. The highest court, the Supreme Court of Greece. It was where they would have civil trials, criminal trials, religious matter. They would talk and debate philosophy. This was a place. It was an actual like rock hewed out of the area. And it was known as the Areopagus. So any issues of the day to be settled were going to be settled at the Areopagus or Mars Hill, which is what they would call it as well. So they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, the highest court of the land, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So Paul, you've got your opportunity. Let us know what this new teaching is. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they were there. They wanted to hear something new. They enjoyed that. So we find Paul. Paul is on his biggest stage yet. Paul has his largest crowd. And listen, he didn't get there because he compromised to the culture. He didn't get there because he diluted the gospel. The highest platform, the highest stage, the largest crowd, he didn't get there because he gave half of the truth and made the rest palatable to the culture. And if I could be really, really honest this morning, since there's nobody here but you and me anyhow, there's been many of us, if not all of us, at some point in our life where we have desired the platform. We desired the stage. Especially in my generation, and I see it a whole lot now, that we want God to make our platform large, but we're willing sometimes to compromise to get there. So it's the idea of, Lord, if you can just elevate me, give me the platform, let me get in front of a lot of people, if that's academically, if that's within my business, let me climb the corporate ladder, and, you know, I'm going to kind of be incognito with my Christianity. I'm going to be on the down low. Ain't quite going to let people know, because what's going to happen is once I get the platform and once I get the big stage, then I'm going to pull a bait and switch, and then I'm going to start telling about Jesus. Just get me up there first, and then I'll start telling people about Jesus. We go, man, I want the platform, I want the stage, but when we see Paul, that is not at all what happened. Because how sad would it be to hold in and hide the message of the gospel intentionally with a desire to get to that place of achieved status and then later spring on the people the message that we've been hiding all along. First of all, that's dishonest. Second of all, that's faithless. Here's what we got to see. When it comes to God and his story and his sovereignty and who he is, listen, God ain't running for God. There's a whole lot of people right now that are running for office, and God ain't one of them. He was the only one around when the votes were cast, and there's never going to be a recount. And here's the other thing I know. God doesn't need me, nor does he need you. Shocking, isn't it? I know, because it shocked me when I first heard it too. When I first was encountered with the gospel and I began to look and go, you know what? He really don't need me. Because the moment where God needs something, he ceases to be God. You go, well, God needs my worship. He created me to worship. God needs my worship. Well, last time I checked, there are cherubims and seraphims and a heavenly host around the throne of God 24/7 saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. He don't need my worship. Now, he wants it. He wants you, but he don't need me. And he doesn't need you, but he wants it. And that can be hard to take because things that we've heard and the culture that we live in says, hey, you're needed. You are needed, and that's what we want. We've got a desire to be needed. We want to feel needed, if we can be honest. We want to feel important. We want to feel needed. God says, listen, I want you. I gave my son for you. But this thing don't revolve around you, and I'm going to prove it because one day you're going to die. And the world's going to keep on spinning the same rate it did before you were here. And when you're gone. Listen, God can get you where you need to be by his own might and his own power. God can get you where he needs you to be. And he'll do it however he chooses to do it. I'm living proof. I am your pastor here at Life Church of Athens. There were others who were interviewed for this position who had more credentials, who had more people, more experience. But they chose the dude that's the FCA rep, fresh out of seminary, to come and lead a church. That's crazy.
Amen.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. I'm with you. I said that too. But God puts us and places us where he wants us to be in his perfect timing. So when God elevates you or puts you on a platform or asks you to do whatever it is that he's asking you to do, listen, God must say, hey, even though you might not feel prepared, I have prepared you. Because I foreknew you. I knew you before you even formed in your mommy's womb. I got purpose and plan for you. So whenever I put something in front of you, don't back down from it saying, I'm not good enough, I'm not worthy enough. Like, if God puts it before you and says go, you go. You move forward in faith. And you trust God. Now, Paul, he addresses Areopagus. So what does Paul do with the platform? He's there in front of the largest crowd. He's got an opportunity on this big stage. What does Paul do with it? Now, he addresses the people in a very particular way. And understand that he is talking to a Jewish audience of which he shares the same worldview. They get each other. They understand one another. He also ties in the overarching narrative of the gospel in Scripture, which is this. This is what we see in the meta-narrative of Scripture. We see creation. We see fall. We see redemption. And we see consummation. Those are four things that we see in the gospel. There's creation, there's redemption, there's the fall, there's redemption, and there's consummation. That is what we see. And it's going to be really cool to see how Paul ties all of those in. Let's look at it. Verse 22, it says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I pass along and observed the objects of your worship, he said, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now make note here, if you're taking notes or in your Bible, notice that he observed the objects of their worship. So Paul, he observed the culture. And what I say to us this morning is we should too. You should know the culture you are in. You should observe it. You should pay attention to it. Especially if you're going on foreign missions. You need to know that culture. So when you get there, you don't say insensitive, ignorant things. Because if you don't know that culture, you say certain things or do certain things, it can be very disrespectful. You need to know the culture in which you are in. And this is what Paul does. He observes it. And we should too. But there is a difference in observing the culture and being a consumer of the culture. There is a difference. Paul, he is looking at the culture through the lens of, how can I get the gospel to them? Like, I'm observing and I'm paying attention and I see what they worship and I see their worldview. So how can I use that to insert the gospel? How can I do that? Paul said in Scripture, as we continue on, he said, for what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. He said, listen, let me introduce you to him. You got a sign, an inscription that says to the unknown God? Well, I know him, so let me tell you about him. Let me introduce you to him. Verse 24, he said, the God who made the world and everything in it. There's creation. Creation. See, he's already going directly against their philosophy. See, one of the biggest arguments that are made against Christianity, especially in the philosophical world, is the argument against creation. that there's no way there was a God who spoke things into existence. You go on campus and you can debate this all day. You say there's no way that that happened. Are you really one of those nuts who believes that God created the world in 7 days? And I say absolutely not. He created it in six. And so we see creation. He tackles it. Verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." And they had a lot of temples that were made by man. And he says, listen, the true and living God don't live in there. "Not made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." There it is. That he needed anything. "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Paul just exploded their philosophy. He didn't only create the world, but he sustains everything in it. Man, that's going against what they believe. He said, listen, I've observed your temples. I have observed your statues. I have observed your idol worship, and it's all wrong. And here's where we see the fall. There is sin because idols are being worshipped instead of the one true living God. Sin has entered. We saw creation. Now we see the fall. We see sin. Verse 26 says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." That's great news. Verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man." He says, listen, you're sinful. You're not right with God. Even your attempt to cover the bases by saying to the unknown God that, you know, if he shows up, then we're just going to cover all the bases and we don't quite know him, but to the unknown God, yep, that should get it right. No, you still missed it. He says, you still missed it. Verse 30 says, "The times of ignorance God he overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." What do we see there? What comes after the fall? Redemption. Here is redemption within Paul's message. He's commanding all people everywhere to repent. How can we repent? Because God sent his son to redeem us. And now we see redemption within the text. Verse 31 says, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." What is the last thing we see? Consummation. See, Jesus Christ making all things new and redeeming us unto himself. We see the consummation of man. So within Paul's message, when he is on the large platform, when he's on the stage, he talks about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. Jesus is the gospel. This is what he preaches when he is in front of people and he's got their ears. Now, what's the impact of that? What is the response? Wrapping up here, verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." It is the resurrection thing again. "But others said, we will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from there, from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus and Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Okay. This is Paul's sermon, his message. The Bible says that some mocked. Some said, we'll listen to you further. And some believed. Now, if you compromise and you go by the formula of, Lord, let me get to the large stage and then I will proclaim the gospel. Listen, if you compromise and you get a chance to preach the gospel, some will mock you, some will listen further, and some will believe. But listen, if you don't compromise, some will mock you, some will listen further, and some will believe. So why compromise at all? Why compromise to begin with? This whole thing is about Jesus. It's not about our platform. Listen, I was in seminary with a lot of good, great, godly men, but I was also in seminary with a lot of guys who said, yeah, I want to be the next Piper. I want to be the next John MacArthur. I want to be the next David Platt. I want to be the next Matt Chandler. And I got to check my own heart and say, God, I want to make sure that I'm not trying to do that or be that. I want to be who you created me to be. I want to be faithful to Life Church. And whatever you choose, do with it. See, we think that God needs to make us powerful and popular so that God can use our name to get the gospel out. But listen, the Bible says that Jesus was given a name above every name. So if Jesus has the name that is above every name, why does he need yours? Why does he need my name? He doesn't. Because his own name stands alone. He is God all by himself. And God will move you and navigate you as he sees fit. And you got to understand this. All of us have a platform. Every single one of us. It doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. All of us have a voice that is meant to be something that not doesn't infuse the culture but changes it. Because we look at culture and we go, yeah, how do I adapt? How do I, you know, get my foot in the door? And you got to look at how Paul does it. He goes and he observes their culture and he looks at them and he earns the right to be able to be spoke to speak. But he doesn't compromise. He doesn't compromise the gospel. But he shares it in its entirety, in its authority, and he leaves the results up to God. And that's what we got to do. Because he has the name that's above every name. And Lord, I just want to be within your will. That's got to be the prayer. God, keep me within your will. If I'm teaching, if I'm a husband, if I'm a wife, if I'm in corporate America, if I'm doing whatever, if I'm a pastor, if I'm retired, God, keep me within your will. Your will is your word. And when you do that, you'll find yourself bringing gospel clarity to a very confused culture. The gospel is quite clear. It is so clear. And the world needs it. The culture needs the clarity of the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. Him coming in the form of a baby, living a sinless life, sharing the truth of who he is, him being the propitiation, the redemption of our soul, him dying and resurrecting from the dead. Paul made that point very clear. So he's not dead, he is alive. And so this morning, as our elders get into place, we're going to jump into communion. And I think it's very, very fitting. After a sermon like that, after looking at God's word in that way, man, this is what it's about. This is where we draw our confidence from, because this represents the broken body of Christ and his shed blood. This is what makes the difference. This is what had to be done. And your Christian courage needs to be fueled when you look at communion, when you dive into communion, when you look at what Christ has done for us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have two stations set up. And just as you feel led, we're going to sing a little bit and play worship. And just as you feel led, you can come, you'll take the bread and you'll dip it in the cup. They're going to tell you that this is representative of the body of Christ that was broken for you, and this cup represents the shed blood of Christ for the remission of your sin. And just as you feel led, you can take time to pray. You can just think about the word this morning. Think about where God has you and where he wants to take you. But just remember, like, he's the hero. He's the hero of the story. His name is to be exalted and to be praised. And you just make sure you're in his will. You make sure you're walking by faith, and it ain't blind, but it's based on the God that you know, who is ever faithful, unfailing. So you hold on to that. I'm going to pray for us, and we will sing, and Heather will dismiss us whenever we are done. Father, we love you this morning, God. Thank you for first loving us. Thank you for your word, God, that is so strong, God, as we look at it and as we pick it apart. Acts 17, God, Paul, he was just a man, but he served a supernatural God, and that was the fuel to his fire. So this morning, God, as the church has heard the word, God, may we leave here with a fire in our bellies, God, to go and be unashamed of the gospel, to go and proclaim it in its entirety, to not compromise, God, to check our hearts and say, where have we tried to exalt ourselves? God, where have we thought that, man, I just got to get a little further. I got to climb the ladder just one rung higher. I just got to get in front of the right people. God, you'll exalt us however you see fit. And you will also humble us however you see fit. So, God, I thank you for the word that says you use the weak things to confound the wise of the world. So, God, us being a weak thing is a good thing. And help us to remember that, God, as we go throughout this week. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Come as you feel.